Revelation chapter 4. After writing down the letters that Jesus had dictated to the Apostle John to give to seven churches in Asia, which today we call the country of Turkey, that was chapters 2 and 3, John was caught up to heaven, or he heard, more accurately, I guess, he heard a voice like a trumpet that turned out to be the voice of Jesus Christ saying, "Come up here." We spent all last Sunday, to some of you it seemed like all last Sunday, didn't it? We spent last Sunday looking at that one verse and talking about the rapture of the church and everything that it entailed. So we covered one verse, but I promise we will finish the chapter today just in review. That verse, after these things, John writes, "I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.'" John is about to be caught up into heaven and shown everything that's going to happen, everything that's going to take place after the era of the church, after the things of the church. But chapter 4 describes to us his first impressions when he gets up to heaven and what he sees in the order that he sees them. Verse 2 says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne." John was in the Spirit. What does that mean? A lot of people want to be in the Spirit. We want to be walking in the Spirit. We want to be led by the Spirit. And the Bible encourages us to pray in the Spirit. But is that what this means? Was John just suddenly a really good Christian? We hope he was a good Christian before. No, in the Spirit, what he's talking about here is suddenly he was no longer flesh and blood. This happened to the Apostle Paul. He very modestly spoke and told us of this, putting it in the third person, saying, "Well, I know a guy this happened to," but in the context, we know he was speaking of himself. And he wrote this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12. He wrote, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven." Now, if you're familiar with that phrase, you know, we have the birds of the heavens that fly in the first heaven. It's what we would think of as the sky. Then we have the heavens where all the sun and the moon and the stars are. This would be the second heaven. The third heaven is where God lives. That doesn't mean it's higher up. I think it's in another, must be another dimension or something. But when you read in the Bible, the third heaven, there's not like three heavens, you know, where it's like, well, kind of good people go to the first heaven. And, you know, if I attended church faithfully, I go to the second heaven. And, you know, Billy Graham, he's the only one in the third heaven. No, it's not like that at all. He's talking about heaven. He says, "Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak." Paul, being caught up to heaven, couldn't tell if he was in his body or not, because everything was different. Everything was strange. He was in maybe another dimension. Maybe he was in the Spirit, and yet he had some form of a body. Maybe he was in his body, but theologically he was saying, wait a second, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. What's going on? He didn't know. And he said, only God knows. So it's kind of foolish for me to take a stand and go, well, certainly he was in the body, you know, or certainly he was not in the body. Only God knows. Even Paul didn't know. But this is what John means when that voice said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. Suddenly he's in Spirit. He's in the Spirit. And what happens? He's in the Spirit. He says, "Behold, a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne." The very first thing that John sees when he's caught up into heaven is the throne of God. You know, a lot of people are kind of hung up about heaven. They think that heaven is going to be boring, because they saw the cartoons when they were kids, that when Sylvester blew himself up with dynamite or something, he would float up to heaven with these little wings, and he'd have a little harp that was out of tune, and he would sit on a cloud. And you're thinking, man, that's going to be really boring. You notice they never show God in the cartoons. You know, how would you draw him? John's going to try and draw him in a verbal sense, and we're just going to, our minds are going to be blown, and we're going to say, wow, I still don't know what God looks like. But it's not going to be boring. And the focal point of heaven is the throne of God and who sits on the throne. As a matter of fact, the focal point of the book of Revelation is the throne. Maybe when you read the book of Revelation, you think of the earth being destroyed. You think of plagues and bowls of judgment being poured out upon the earth. Believe it or not, the earth is not the focal point of the book of Revelation. The throne of God is. It's command central in Revelation. It's mentioned, I believe, 32 times in Revelation. Almost every chapter, the focus of it is what happens, what's spoken from the throne, what happens around the throne, the reaction of the people in front of the throne. Everything centers on the throne of God. And so this is the first thing John sees, and he says, and one sitting on the throne, God himself sitting here. And verse 3 says, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne and like an emerald in appearance. We know from John's first epistle, he said in 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, I don't know if John wrote that first and then saw God, or if John saw God and then wrote this. But John didn't see, he didn't say, he didn't write, and the one sitting on the throne had a white beard that was very, very long, and his head glowed, and he had flowing robes, and, you know, he didn't describe that. You know, if you've ever read the comic strip The Far Side, you know, that God shows up in that a lot. You know, playing with clay and rolling his hands together, making snakes, going, hey, these are easy, you know. And he always looks like an old guy with big hair and big white beard. But see, when you see God, in him is light. There is no darkness. And it's not like staring into a 100-watt light bulb or staring into the flash of a camera. He is multidimensional and multicolored. And John, in trying to describe this, the only way he can write this down is to describe precious stones that he's seen that give off different kinds of light. And the first thing he writes is that God was like a sardius stone. Or actually, second thing he writes. The first thing he wrote was that it was like a jasper stone. He who was sitting was like a jasper stone. Now, we call these things diamonds today. They're clear and multifaceted and reflect light in all different colors. And so they appear to be clear or white, and yet they give off color, all different colors. Now, I've never seen a diamond in person, you know. But cubic zirconia, man, they're a lot like that. And I'm saying that God's appearance was like light radiating out from a diamond. You ladies whose husbands... you know, really loved you or really wasn't a good steward with the money, you can look at whoever came up with that, 12 years of salary is what you should pay for your wedding ring, you know, or what is it, 3 months or something, I don't know. You know, here, honey, $25. It doesn't look like it's worth $25. Well, that's because I had to eat 1,200 boxes of Cracker Jacks to find this. I kept getting these little tattoos of Hot Wheels. God's appearance is like a diamond radiating light. But then he also says this sardius stone. Now, that is a stone that is described in history as having a color blood red. A blood red precious stone. And that blood red light also radiating out from the throne of God, from God himself in all his glory. John can't even see. He just knows somebody's sitting there. But he's radiating this white, multicolored light and a blood red light. And he says this. He says, there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Now, if John had spent his entire life on earth and was never truly caught up to heaven, he would say that a rainbow arced over the throne. But he said that there was a rainbow around the throne. Did we have any pilots with us today? Anybody ever flown? Okay. Have you guys ever seen a rainbow in the air? They're circular, aren't they? Rainbows, the shape of the rainbow is not a half circle, it's a full circle. And you know, those of us who are earth dwellers have never seen that before. But when you get in the sky, which, by the way, airplanes weren't invented back then. The only way John could have seen a circular rainbow would have been from heaven. John saw a rainbow encircling the throne of God. And yet, it was not a regular rainbow. It was like an emerald in appearance. Emeralds are green. Does this mean that this was a green rainbow? I mean, I don't know. I've never been to heaven. I'm looking forward to maybe I could come back and write a book, you know, go up and write a book and tell you all about heaven. But look, John did it for us. Okay. There is a rainbow encircling the throne of God like an emerald. Maybe it appeared to be stone, like a precious emerald that's been cut. Maybe it was a green rainbow. I don't know. These things are so hard to think about in an earthly sense. This is the best John can do. I mean, it'd be nice if he brought back videotape, but, you know, where would you plug in the VCR back then? It's okay. This is Calvary Chapel. You're allowed to laugh. We encourage it. Even when I'm not funny. I can make this message as long as I want. There you go. That's better. Now, here's some deep theological Bible study going on. Verse 4. And around the throne were 24, thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads. Boy, if you have 5 books on Revelation, you've got 5 different opinions about who these 24 elders are. And believe me, the more books I've collected on the book of Revelation, the more diverse the commentators get. Now, you can immediately throw out the kind of crazy ones that you just go, man, this guy's never read his Bible before at all, you know. But some of the more biblical guys have come up with, there's basically 4 reigning ideas of who these 24 elders are. There's 24 thrones around the throne of God, and these elders are sitting on them. Who are these guys? Well, commentators, some of them believe that these are a board of ruling angels that are over the present age. I don't know where they got that, but it sounds important. You know, I mean, who would argue with a theologian, right? Well, the second thing is that they believe that these are representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. That seems to have some biblical basis as far as the apostles go. But again, not a lot of scriptural basis in that interpretation that you can find expounded upon. Also, the third thing, getting a little closer, they just say, well, these are the faithful from both Jew and Gentile, Israel and the church, the faithful people. These represent them. And that's a pretty good, you can trace that down biblically and say, okay, I can believe that. But I believe the most accurate biblical representation or idea is that this group of 24 thrones with 24 elders on them represents the church. And I'll tell you why. This was no small study. I'll save you some time and just give you the highlights. But like many mysteries in the book of Revelation, we can only figure out what the mysteries mean by reading the clues that are given in the Word of God. We have to have biblical precedence or biblical instruction for interpreting these things. Otherwise, we just go crazy, you know. It's like, oh, look, there's a guy on a horse. That must be me, you know. I mean, well, prove it's not me. If we're not proving these things from the Bible, it can be me if I want it to be me. But, and those guys on the thrones, you know, that's me and my dad and our 22 best friends, you know. Who's going to argue with me unless we look at these things biblically? So, we look at them biblically. How do we look at this biblically? We look at what is told to us. Well, number one, there's 24 of them. That may be an obvious thing that you overlooked. There's 24 of them. We see that they're on thrones. We see that they are called elders. We see that they're clothed in white. We see that there's golden crowns on their heads. We will see in chapter 5, I believe. Yeah, chapter 5, that they sing a new song. And the other guys that have been caught up to heaven previously and given us visions, guys like Ezekiel, they describe heaven and the one who is sitting on the throne and the angels and the cherubim and things. They describe them almost exactly the same way John does. But in their visions, there's no elders. There's no 24 thrones. And so they were not listed in previous versions of heaven. So let's look at those things really quickly. The first thing I want to do is throw out what I think is the most unbiblical thing here, that these are angels, the theory that these are a board of ruling angels over the present age. Angels do appear dressed in white, and so that is the one biblical thing that you could find and say, well, yeah, they're white, and they have been existed for a long time, so you could call them elders, you know, because they're all old. But that's about where it stops. The most convincing proof to me that these are not angels is in chapter 5, verse 11. It's probably on the same page or the next page for you. When John writes, "And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders." Notice how the angels, the cherubim, and those 24 elders are three separate groups. And so I don't believe that John was saying, look, there was the angels, and, oh, well, of course, those other 24 angels, you know. So I don't think that we need to get sidetracked on the whole angels thing. Biblically, we know that these are some kind of believers, whether they're the 12 tribes of Israel representative and the 12 apostles. And then you start getting to wonder, well, who gets to sit on the 12th one? Was it Matthias? Or was it Paul? And did they have to arm wrestle over it? I mean, do they play musical chairs and switch every half eternity or whatever? Come on, that's funny stuff. Remember, I can make this as long as I want. Or they could just be the faithful, or they could be the church. Number one, there's 24 of them. As we search out the significance of the number 24 in the Bible as numbers, because God wrote the whole book, numbers have a consistent theme throughout, and maybe you've heard that 8 is the number of new beginnings, 7 is the number of completion or perfection, 6 is the number of man, 5 is the number of mercy, 2 is the number of witness. You've probably heard these things if you've been in Bible studies for any length of time. Well, the number 24 stands out from 1 Chronicles 24. You don't need to turn there, but if you're taking notes, I give that for your reference. David divided the priesthood up into 24 courses. That seems to be the most prominent usage of the number 24, is that it represents the division of the priesthood into these different courses. So 24 makes up a complete priesthood. So if you were to say 6 is the number of man, 8 is the number of new beginnings, you'd probably be safe in saying 24 makes up the complete priesthood. So these 24 elders must be some sort of priests to follow Scripture consistently. And Peter tells us the church are called priests, but you are a chosen race, he says, a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood, you mean like priests that sit on thrones and wear crowns? Hey, what do you know? A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And you remember in chapter 1, verse 6 of Revelation, that it says that he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Kings and priests, or kingdom of priests. The second thing we know about them is that they're elders. There's not only 24 of them, a complete priesthood, but they are called elders. In the New Testament, what elders do is they represent, as a group, they represent the church. You might remember in Acts chapter 15, when there was a big to-do in the church about whether Gentiles had to become Jews in order to become Christians. You know, if you can imagine if we had an altar call at the end of service and said, you know, would you like to receive Jesus Christ? And had everybody raise their hand and go, well, wait, there's a catch. You got to become a Jew first, and it's a long process, and, you know, a lot of stuff you got to learn. Once you do that, then we'll let you become a Christian. Well, a lot of the guys in the church, like the Apostle Paul, said, no, this isn't right. God's making these people Christians whether we approve of them or not. But they all got together, the apostles and the elders got together as representatives of the church and met and prayed and found out the heart of God was, no, these guys don't have to be Jews to be saved. That's ridiculous. And so the elders represented the church. They're sitting on thrones. Interestingly, there's only three times in the entire Bible that the Lord promises thrones, heavenly thrones, I should say, to people. Now, there was earthly thrones promised to King Saul, King David, guys like that. But thrones in heaven, only three times does Jesus promise thrones in heaven to people. Matthew 19, he said to the disciples that those who had followed him would sit upon thrones. In Revelation, he told the church at Laodicea, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And in Luke 22, those who stood by him in his trials, he promised that they would sit on thrones. So those who have followed him, those who have stood by or stood with him in his trials, those who have overcome this world by faith in Jesus Christ, they will sit on thrones. Those are the three promises of thrones, heavenly thrones, to people in the Bible. White garments, we see that they're wearing white garments. That is a theme that runs for believers all throughout the scriptures. The church in Sardis, you remember, he told them, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. So again, those who overcome the world by faith in Christ, they will be clothed in white. So we see all throughout these things that it seems to be pointing to the church. Again, I can't show you a verse in the Bible that says, by the way, those 24 guys on the thrones in heaven was the church. It's a homework assignment. Who are these guys? Well, we need to find out. They're also wearing crowns. Five times in the New Testament, believers in Jesus Christ are promised crowns. James 1:12, for example, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So that crown of life promised to them. 1 Peter 5:4 says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So there's the crown of glory. Remember in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul said, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, because I've longed for his appearing. So there's the crown of life and the crown of glory and the crown of righteousness. Man, that's quite a stack you're getting up there. Collect all three, you know. You'll also, if you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians 9:25 and 1 Thessalonians 2:19 also trace those down. We see also that they sing a new song. Who sings a new song in the Bible? Always believers. Always believers. Psalm 33, sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones, sing to him a new song. Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm, and he put a new song in my mouth. Finally, the one last detail is that they weren't in heaven before, at least not mentioned before. And it would seem that in the Old Testament, the church wouldn't have been in heaven. That makes sense to me. It would seem that until Christ ascended, the church wasn't in heaven. There was no church before Christ built his church upon that rock that he told Peter, you know, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. He said, on this rock, this proclamation that you made about me, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, on that rock, I'm going to build my church. And that's how he built the church. The church wasn't built before then. So it would seem to me that in the Old Testament, when these guys were caught up in heaven, they didn't see him because they weren't there, because they didn't exist yet. That, again, up for your interpretation, nothing to be dogmatic about. But certainly it would seem that these guys are believers. Maybe 12 of them are the apostles and the rest of the church. Maybe they're just all the faithful people. But it seems from biblical weight that this is the church. Verse 5, John, after seeing the throne and God sitting on the throne, glowing in light, seeing these 24 elders, which it seems is, are the church, then he says, and then from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So much of the study of the book of Revelation is theological and deep and sometimes typological that on a Sunday morning, I don't want to bog you down like you were in Bible college, and yet I want you to get the idea. So this is a thing where I would say, tune in, because this is some deep typological picture, maybe. Remember that the number seven is a picture of completeness. When there's seven of something, it seems that it's a complete number of something or a complete picture of something. Before the throne of God was the seven spirits of God. Wait a second, I thought there was only one spirit of God. There is, he's the Holy Spirit. And yet his sevenfold ministry or his seven faceted persona is described in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And actually, I'm going to turn there real quick, and you can too. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. That described to us is the Holy Spirit, and yet he is described as the sevenfold Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of strength, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Those seven descriptions perfectly describe who the Holy Spirit is and what his ministry is. And so in Revelation, we see the Holy Spirit described as the seven spirits of God. And John, going even further here, is saying that there are seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. Seven lamps of fire. Now, back in the wilderness wandering, in the book of Exodus, God instructed Moses to build a tabernacle, a tent temple, if you would. And there were certain specific things about this tabernacle that made it confusing to understand until we find out, both from Moses and from the writer of Hebrews, that that temple was a model of heaven. That the Ark of the Covenant, you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, haven't you? Well, that thing was God, was a representation of the throne of God here on earth. Now, in that tabernacle, there was also a lampstand. It had one single branch running up. It was made of gold, but it looked like vines. And it was a single branch coming up. And branching out from them were seven branches. They were fed by oil. This was an oil lamp. And there were seven flames on top of that lampstand. It was, they call it the seven-branch candlestick or the seven-branch lampstand. This was a copy and a shadow, according to Moses, a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. So just as the Ark of the Covenant was a picture of the throne of God, that's not what God's throne looked like, but it was the best they could do on earth, so too the lampstand in the tabernacle was a picture of something in heaven in the throne room of God. And here we see what it is. John says that there are the seven spirits of God that appear as seven lamps of burning fire before the throne. Now, the lampstand, this is where it gets deep and kind of tricky, so follow along with me if you can. In chapter 1, John saw seven lampstands, seven individual lampstands, and Jesus was walking among them in the outfit of the high priest. What Jesus said was, John, in case you were confused about that, he said, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the lampstands, the seven lampstands represent in the church. And so here is the church, is the lampstand, except what is the fire that's burning on them? It's the seven spirits of God that we burn to be the light of the world. As Jesus said, you are the light of the world, is fed by the oil of His Holy Spirit. And the flame itself is the Holy Spirit. We need to be vessels. I like the word conduit. Maybe you like the word hose. It's empty. It's a pipe. That's who we are. We need to be empty like a pipe. Let's use the word pipe. And I mean like a plumbing pipe, not like a smoking pipe. We're a piece of plumbing. We can't provide water. We can't input it on one end. We can't give it out on the other end. It's the oil of the Holy Spirit flowing into our lives that the outflow is fire. If you're fired up in your flesh, it's no good. If you're fired up in the Holy Spirit, that's great. That's how you're going to be the light of the world. And so we see that in the tabernacle, here's this lampstand, a picture of the church, fed and burning by the Holy Spirit. Now, we see, this is even weirder, we see a human panorama or a picture of it happen in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, here's the disciples, and maybe you could just picture seven of them to keep from confusing you. Here's the seven of them, and the Holy Spirit descended upon them, and there were, as it were, tongues of fire descending upon them. They were big candles. That's what they were, if you think about it. They're standing there, and they've got a big tongue of fire above them. It's like, look, I'm a human candle, you know. It's, I wonder if any of them, hey, take a picture of me, quick, you know. I don't think they did that. They didn't have cameras. For those of you who are a little slower. But here's this picture of the church being the lampstand in Acts chapter 2. What a picture. Here they are, human candlesticks or human oil lamps with the oil of the Holy Spirit burning brightly. And that's how we are a light of the world. If you're a Christian but you're not walking in the Holy Spirit, how much of a light are you being? You've got no fuel. You've got no flame. And so the Holy Spirit, He dwells inside of you. He also wants to be upon you. Maybe you've got the oil, but no fire burning. Well, don't light your hair on fire. It looks like some of you already did that. Sorry. Once my hairline started receding, I started feeling free to tell bald jokes, but the bald guys don't like it because I still have hair up there. So that is, I think I've communicated that as effectively as I can without really bogging us down in some typological things. Now, verse 6. Before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Okay, you're probably distracted now by those really funky looking guys, but I don't want you to miss what was in verse 6. A sea of glass, the crystal sea. Remember, we were talking about how the tabernacle was a model of heaven. Was there anything that was like a sea in the tabernacle? Remember, after sins were confessed at the altar of sacrifice and the priests butchered and sacrificed the animal, they went and they washed their hands and their feet in a giant bronze laver, a big pool, basically, that they would wash in. Now, husbands, if you know your Bible and you know what kind of husband you're supposed to be, you're supposed to be washing your wife in what? No, not Irish Spring. In the water of the Word of God. When we see water in the Bible, it represents the Word of God. Now, on earth, the priests were washing in it, washing their hands, which might represent their works, washing their feet, which could represent their walks. That's how we, as priests, a priest unto the Lord, are to wash in the water of the Word, washing the works of our hands, washing our walks. But see, once we get to heaven, that's all said and done. And where's the Word going to be? The sea is going to be under our feet. It's going to be the foundation. See, right now we wash in the water of the Word, but there we're going to be standing on it. That's what enables us to stand. What we've learned in the Word of God, were it not for the Word of God, we would not know the salvation of Christ. We would not know the message of the gospel. We would not know how to walk in holiness or righteousness. We would not know that we could go to God confessing our sins and being cleansed. And so that is the foundation, is the very floor of the throne room, is this crystal sea. Now we wash in it, then we're going to stand on it. Now these creatures, John didn't spend a lot of time on the sea because he saw these guys. It's like, wow, these guys are funky looking. He says, they're four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Ew. I want you to think of that for a second. Think of something or somebody. Picture the guy in front of you. In the front row, you're going to have to just picture me. Picture the person in the pew right in front of you with eyes in the back of his head, all over his head, and on the back of his neck, and on his shoulders. And one of them's winking at you. Hey, repent. You know, if somebody had that many eyes and they were winking at you, that's not flirting so much as makes me want to throw up. So anyway, hopefully I've put that picture in your head now that these are cherubim. We know that they're cherubim because this has been described in numerous Old Testament books. Again, not wanting to bog you down, but if you read the first few chapters of Ezekiel, you'll see these described. Each one of them has a different face. Each one of them. One has a face like a calf, like a lion, like an eagle, and one like a man. Now, there's been a lot written about this, and Ezekiel actually goes into the fact that they've got four faces. Now, if John's standing in one place, and they're all surrounding the throne of God, he's only seeing one of each of their faces. But in reality, each one of these creatures has four faces, one like a man, one like an eagle, one like a calf or an ox, and one like a lion. And so, again, there's this picture that a lot of Bible commentators paint that they represent the fourfold ministry of Christ, that they are reflecting who Christ is as they surround him. Maybe you're not familiar, you know, why does Jesus look like an ox? Why does Jesus look like an eagle? Basically, the four Gospels, I'll try and keep this down to 30 seconds. The four Gospels each represent Christ in a different light, always as the Savior. But each one has a different emphasis. Matthew was a Levite. He was writing to Jews. Therefore, he comes at his gospel from the perspective of Judaism, of this is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is the Messiah, the Christ. And so you see, even in the genealogy he does, he starts with Abraham. You know, very Jewish thing. Well, let's go to Luke. Luke was a doctor. Okay, Luke was writing to Gentiles from a very human perspective. And so he was writing about Christ's manhood, how he was the Son of Man. And so he wrote from this perspective, and he gives a genealogy also. His genealogy goes all the way back to Adam. He's the Son of Man. And so he has the face of a man in the book of Luke, whereas he had the face of a lion in the book of Matthew. Now, God, often represented as flying like an eagle or eagle's wings, John represents him not as the Messiah and not as the Son of Man, but as the Son of God. Now, there is actually a genealogy in John. Maybe you missed it. Maybe you've never read it before, but it's in chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the genealogy of the Son of God. He doesn't have to do begats and the son of this and the son of that and the son of... It's like, he's God. That's who I'm presenting him as, having the face of an eagle. Then there was the book of Mark, who Mark didn't concentrate much on what Jesus had to say, but on what he did and on his suffering. And so Mark represents the suffering servant, that aspect of the ministry of Christ, the suffering servant. He was a beast of burden, a calf or an ox. A beast of burden. Is there a genealogy in there? No, because nobody cares about the pedigree of a servant. And so that's how perfectly the four Gospels, these four guys wrote these books, and they all perfectly fit together. Well, the cherubim reflect the nature of God. And even in their creation, they've got four faces, a lion, an ox, or a calf, a man, and an eagle. The fourfold aspect of Christ reflecting. You know what? The more time you spend worshiping God, the more time you spend at his throne, the more you will reflect the attributes of Christ also. That doesn't mean you're going to grow a bunch of eyes and start looking like an ox. Just thought I'd reassure you of that. And so these are the cherubim. Now remember too, we talked about the tabernacle being a model of the heaven, you know, of the throne room in heaven. Well, Jesus is sitting, the Lord, this is actually not, scratch that, pretend I didn't say anything. Here's the Lord sitting on his throne, surrounded by cherubim. Remember the Ark of the Covenant in the throne room of God. How was it built? It had a seat, had a mercy seat made of solid gold, but on either side of that were cherubim with their wings extended outward and upward. And so when Moses was revealed these things, God said, yeah, I want you to make a model of my throne. He made him a seat, and he made cherubim on either side. And so all these things being modeled in the tabernacle of true things in heaven. Now, where are we at? We're in verse 8. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings. You were probably wondering how you could have wings extended outward and upward. Well, they've got two to spare, apparently. Got two outward, two upward. Two in their pockets. We've got six wings each. And full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. What a great description of God's eternity. He has always existed. Who made God? Nobody made God. He's always existed. Well, yeah, the newspaper said a few years back, God is dead. No, God exists now. And the future for eternity is written as well. God will always exist. He has always existed. He does exist. He will always exist. You know what? Anything that you're worshiping right now, anything that you're investing in right now, be it a car or a house or a job or a girlfriend or a boyfriend, whatever it is, that's not going to exist as long as God. It's all just sinking sand. But if you invest in God, if you worship God, if you dedicate yourself to God, that is something that's going to last forever. He was and he is and he is to come. And when the four living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. Now, the four creatures, the cherubim, they can't stop saying, as they look at God, they can't stop saying, holy, holy, holy. With your view of God right now, who you think God is, would you say, angry, angry, angry? Would you say, graceful, forgiving my sin, of which there's a whole lot, graceful, graceful, graceful? What's your perspective on God? Who do you think God is? The people that have been with God for a very long time, they've got it boiled down to three words. It's one word repeated three times. He is holy, holy, holy. That's who God is. He's holy above all else, above His love, above His grace, above His mercy. He's a holy God. And you know what? He's called us to holiness as well. You shall be holy, for I am holy, God said. We argue about all these theological issues. Who's the 24 elders? When's the rapture going to happen? Do people have eternal security? You know what? If we all focused on the holiness of God, none of those things would matter. The holiness of God. Now, as they fall on their faces and say, holy, 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 and ascribe the eternity of God, the 24 elders, who, as I've said, I believe is the church, they fall on their faces. They take the crowns that have been given to them as rewards and cast them at the feet of God. Lord, this is all I've got to give you, is this crown. That's all I've got. How many of us have looked at a car in the dealer's parking lot and said, Lord, if you let me get the finance, and I'll dedicate this car to you. I'll drive to the beach in the name of the Lord, you know, or whatever. But see, we're not going to have those things. We're going to have the crowns, the rewards. Everything that I've ever done in the name of Christ is going to be on that crown. And I'm going to give it to Him again. And giving it to God. And this time, saying, worthy. The cherubim are saying, holy, and we're saying, worthy. Lord, I'm not embarrassed to fall on my face, and I'm not embarrassed to give you this crown, because you are worthy of my worship. You're completely worthy of it. To receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because you created everything. You created me. You created me. Can you imagine being in high school and you get an art class? You draw a neat picture or make a neat sculpture, and suddenly the thing rebels and says, hey, back off, sister. Back off, mister. What are you talking about? I just drew you. I just molded you out of clay. Well, back off. I'm my own person. Hey, you get an attitude now. I made you. And I'll tear you in half if I want. God created each of us, and yet so many people rebel and say, back off, God, I'm my own person. And just to make sure we didn't miss it, He bought us. We went and got sold into slavery of sin, and He bought us, not with gold or silver, but with blood, the blood of His only Son. And so, is He worthy of our worship? Absolutely. He created us. He bought us. He is worthy. He is holy, holy, holy. As we bow our hearts in prayer, I'd like you to begin to get an attitude of worship. We're going to finish out the worship set this morning that we cut short. And I'd like you to picture being in the throne room of God, for you are in God's presence. I'd like you to picture the scene that God is light, shining out in many colors, even with your eyes closed now, picturing what the cherubim might look like and what they're doing, these mighty creatures are bowing down and saying, holy, holy, holy. The entire church falling on their faces, giving everything they have to God and saying, worthy, you created us. You're worthy of our worship. Lord, we come to you with a spirit of humility, saying, you are worthy and you are holy. We desire to worship you in spirit and in truth.